Well, people of God in Christ, once again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the apostle is holding before his readers the suffering of Christ. You will recall that Peter has been teaching the suffering of Christ in two respects. First, he has been teaching the suffering of Christ in terms of its effect, which is to say, in terms of the atonement. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." It's a huge, hugely important prepositional phrase. "For to this you have been called, because Christ has suffered for you." When we hear of Christ suffering as his suffering for us, we are hearing of the effect of Christ's suffering, the atonement or propitiation that he made. This is what we heard from Peter last week, if you recall, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But second, Peter has been teaching the suffering of Christ in terms of its example to us. Again, in 1 Peter 2:21, he writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." And it's the second respect of Christ's suffering that Peter returns to in the passage before us this morning. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking." You will notice that he doesn't use the word example this time around, but it's the same idea. And yet, it is certainly more than just a matter of what would Jesus do. It's not simply a matter of, well, Christ suffered, so we must be willing to suffer as well. Here in 1 Peter 4, the apostle is teaching us to take up the same perspective of Christ in his suffering. And we see this in the words, "Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So it's not just a matter of doing, and not just a matter of doing what Jesus did, but the matter of thinking the way Jesus thought as he went to the cross to suffer and die for sinners. So this is going to be a perspective sermon. In other words, the application is not going to be something that we must do on Monday morning or Tuesday morning or any other morning, afternoon, or evening. The application is not primarily in terms of our behavior, but in terms of our thinking and our perspective on life and on the world in which we live. Yes, it has much to do in the end with our behavior, with the way we act and live in this world. But any change in your behavior, you see, must first come by way of a change in the way that you think. We've pointed this out before. It's worth giving reference to again. Romans 12, verse 2. Says, by way of the writing of Paul, "Do not conform to this world." And we can too easily stop listening at that point, and in our self-confidence and our pride, we can say, okay, I will not conform, until a few hours into each day, we realize that we're still conforming. We need more than the command, you see. We need more than the command, "Do not conform." We need to listen on as Paul continues, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed." And how? By the renewal of your mind. It must start, you see, in our thinking, which is the point of the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. After 11 chapters of teaching, now in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul appeals to his readers to live a certain way. But if they are to behave in this certain way, it will only come about by the renewal of their minds. We need, you see, a different perspective on life and on this world. In fact, a whole different reality needs to be learned and perceived and constantly renewed and restored within us. So Peter as well is writing and teaching for the sake of this renewal. And in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4, we are given to learn what we might call 3 points of perspective, or 3 aspects of what we might call the reality of Jesus Christ. And the first of these 3 is the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh. Verse 1 again says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." The point is that, rightly said, the reason Christ suffered in the flesh is exactly because He could. Like all human flesh, His own flesh was given to suffer and to die because of sin. Christ lived a sinless life, but He did so in perishable flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience only after taking on human flesh that was given to suffering and to death. So this first point of perspective is the same as what Moses expresses in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 verse 3 says of God, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" And verse 7 says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." And verse 10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away." So as Moses, or was Moses writing Psalm 90 simply in a fit of depression? Was he just being morbid and pessimistic? No, he writes in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." This is a matter of wisdom. It's a wise person who considers the weakness of the flesh. The simplest way to put this is that we're all going to die someday. And it could be tomorrow. That's a sad thought, of course, but also an entirely necessary and even wise thought to remember the weakness of the flesh. And it's important to remember that this is not the way God created us. When God created our first parents, He created them in His own image. And part of what that means is that they were not susceptible to corruption, death, and decay as we are. They had daily access to the tree of life, and they were created to live forever. But the thing that changed that state of existence was sin. And Psalm 90 makes the same connection. In verse 7, it says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger." And verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." So what this is saying is sin equals death. And the reason that sin equals death is because of the judgment and wrath of God for sin. It's not a coincidence that we die. Human suffering is not a mere cosmic phenomenon. Death is the wages of sin, and it's the wages of sin paid by God Himself. Well, why come to church to hear this message? Because we must gain a heart of wisdom, because we must learn and remember the weakness of the flesh. And it's not that we have no other opportunity to learn the weakness of the flesh, because, as you well know, we live with it every day. But we have this strange ability to deny the truth and to avoid the reality of death. We live within a culture that exalts humanity and denies the judgment of God. After all, we've conquered so many diseases. We've developed the ability to travel around the world, not in 80 days, but in 8 days or even less. We've even put a man on the moon. So rather than having a heart of wisdom that numbers its days, we have a heart of pride that numbers instead the accomplishments of man. The suffering of Christ teaches us the weakness of the flesh. Have you ever just stopped to think about that? That's a clear message of the cross of Christ, that human flesh can be severed. Our flesh can be broken. Our blood spilled. Our life brought to an end by a God who stands in judgment for sin. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And then here's the reason to think this way. Here's the effect of remembering the weakness of the flesh. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In other words, it's knowing the weakness of the flesh that will give us not to live for the flesh. It's in knowing the weakness of the flesh that we ask the question, why put so much emphasis on something that is so weak and so temporary? Of course, for those who live apart from Christ, for those who only have the pleasures of the flesh in such a short time on this earth, the weakness of the flesh may actually spur them on to sin. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If all you have is this life, then you might as well get what you can while you can. It should really be no surprise that people who live apart from Christ live in the constant pursuit of sinful pleasure. It's all they have. So it's not just a matter, you see, of remembering the weakness of the flesh, but also the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just a matter of Christ suffering as an example, but also Christ suffering for us to give us life. But as we've already touched on, the second point of perspective then is the judgment of God for sin. The judgment of God for sin. After calling His readers to cease and desist from living for human passions, Peter reminds us that God will judge sin. Those who live for human passions, as verse 5 says, will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judgment of God for sin must be part and parcel of our daily reality. The reason even Christians can be found at times playing fast and loose with sin is that we are not conscious enough of the judgments of God. If someone were to ask us, do you believe in a coming judgment of God for sin? We would very well, I would think, answer, yes, I believe that. But apart from such a direct question, apart from such a specific reference to this teaching of God's Word, we might otherwise be rather oblivious to God's judgment. And we need to be clear. We need to be clear that it's not that we as believers in Christ should live in daily fear of God's judgment falling upon our heads. After all, the promise of the gospel is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. But if the suffering of Christ gives us a certain way of thinking, surely it must give us to be conscious of God's judgment for sin. And even as we rest assured that Christ suffered for us, even as we take comfort in the atonement of Christ's suffering and death, so we must take the right perspective on sin. Is sin just naughtiness? Is sin just brokenness within human life and relationships? No, sin is hated by God. Sin is the aim and target of His great judgment. And those who live for human passions, as Peter puts it, will give an account to God for their sin. Here we must come back to Psalm 130, where it says of God, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Just stop and think about that. Who would ever connect forgiveness and fear? When a child hears his parents say, "I forgive you," that's the end of his fear and a great relief. So how should God's forgiveness result in the sinner's fear of Him? It results from the way forgiveness comes, you see. Forgiveness comes to sinners by way of atonement, by way of a deadly cross, by way of the blow of God's judgment falling upon a substitute. And the point is not just to know that Christ suffered and died, but even to see Christ upon the cross, which of course is the point of the sacrament. That we might hear, but also see the sacrifice of Christ. And while the point of seeing the sacrifice of Christ is to know that we are forgiven, it is also to fear Him as we remember His judgment for sin. We need to point out how contrary from the world this perspective is. Again, it's not that the world doesn't know that every sinner will give an account to God. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is manifest from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul's point is that people know it. In fact, the evidence that they know that they will give an account before God is that they suppress the truth by plunging all the more into sin. And perhaps the main further plunge into sin in an effort to suppress the truth of God's judgment is the sin of idolatry, the making of another God. A God that doesn't care about sin. That's what we are given to do. We just make up our own God, a God who doesn't care about sin, a God who isn't a threat to sinners. So you can see then how sin leads to sin, and rebellion almost requires ever greater rebellion against God. And all because the wrath of God is revealed. All because every man knows he will give an account one day before God. So the difference is not that we know of the coming judgment and the world doesn't. The difference is that believers know it and acknowledge it and confess the justice of His judgment. And we take our perspective on sin from the cross of Christ, where our sin was covered that we might be forgiven. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But where the great offense and consequence of sin were again revealed. So the reality of Jesus Christ includes the weakness of the flesh, the judgment of God, and finally, for this morning at least, finally the gospel of life. And Peter writes in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Here's a difficult verse, but I would give you this understanding of it, that here's an astounding teaching of God's Word, or here's the astounding teaching of God's Word, that whenever the gospel is preached, it is preached to those who are dead. According to the way Paul puts it in Romans 1:18, the gospel is preached to people who only suppress the truth by plunging further and further into sin. And according to the way Peter puts it in verse 6, the gospel is preached to those who are dead, to those who are judged in the flesh. In other words, they feel the weight of God's hot displeasure, even as they feel the weakness of their own flesh. So what would they want with a proclamation of the cross? What would they want with the proclamation of the cross, where the wrath of God for sin is again revealed? Scripture gives us such an indictment of the sinfulness of human beings that we rightly ask the question, how then does it happen that anybody repents and believes in Jesus Christ? The answer is that the gospel is the gospel of life. Peter writes, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The gospel is preached even to the dead because the gospel itself gives life to the dead by the Spirit." And here we can revisit, if you're not already doing so in your own mind, here we can revisit Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet was given a great vision by God, and in his vision he stood before a valley filled with bones, and the bones, we are told, were very dry. In other words, they were very dead. They were long dead. They were as dead can be. And the command of God to the prophet was to preach to the bones and to call them to life. It's a picture, you see, of the preaching of the gospel to those who are dead. Ezekiel might have said, What's the point of this, Lord? But God had already asked the prophet, can these bones live? And Ezekiel had wisely answered, "O Lord, You know." In other words, Ezekiel defers to God to decide whether these bones can live, because God is the source and the giver of life. And God's answer is an astounding yes. Yes, they can, and yes, they will. These bones can live by His power and by the way He would bring them to life. And the way that He gave them life was by Ezekiel's preaching. God said to him, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'Hear the word of the Lord.'" Some people would argue that if man is truly and fully dead in sin, then there can be no reason to preach the gospel. And so some decide then, man must not be truly and fully dead. And they understand preaching not as bringing life out of death, but rather they understand preaching simply as urging men to repent and believe in Christ. Others, however, just don't preach the gospel at all. But what does Ezekiel do? First, he defers the question of life to God. Second, he does what God calls him to do. He preaches to a pile of bones. And that's what we must do. Yes, man is dead in sin. But yes, man can live by the power of God's Word. The gospel is the gospel of life. And the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to give life to the dead. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, here then is a radically different reality from that of the world. And it's not just a different reality or an alternate reality, but the restoration of true reality. We need to learn these things, and we need to remember these things, and we need to have this reality re-impressed upon our minds and upon our hearts constantly. And these things need to shape our thinking about life in this world. What's really important? What has true value? What has lasting significance? Is it pleasure and prestige in the world? No, because the flesh of man is weak, given to suffer and die under the judgment of God. God has appointed man to die and after that to face judgment. The grave awaits each of us, and the span of time between now and then is nothing compared to eternity. Esau sold his entire future for a 15-minute meal. But we are no different if we live our entire lives for the passions of the flesh. Esau's 15-minute meal compared to the entire rest of his life is not nearly as foolish as if we live our entire lives for the passions of the flesh up against eternity. Beyond that perspective is the gospel of life. Sitting here this morning as believers in Christ, this too needs to be part of our reality. To remember that we were dead. To remember that the gospel brought us life. And that as we live now to repent and believe in Christ, it's all to the credit and the glory of God. And there's life in us now. And that life is the very life, the very spirit of Christ, who suffered once to bring us to God and who rose again to live in us, that we might live in Him. Perhaps the one word that sums up the believer's worldview is humility. But it's not humility as we would define it. Instead, it's humility with respect to our own weakness in the flesh. Humility towards God in the knowledge of His judgment for sin. And humility toward God in the knowledge of His sovereign grace. Because it's only by the gospel of life that we are who we are, standing in the relationship to our Maker that we have, rejoicing in the promises of His grace. And living every day not for the pitiful pleasures. See the perspective? The pitiful pleasures. $1 million, $100 million, $1 billion. The pleasures of this life are pitiful, meager, compared to the hope anticipation that we have in Jesus Christ for all that is to come. But you know as well as I do, that's got to be renewed and renewed and reviewed and reviewed and re-impressed every day upon our hearts and within our minds. The pleasures of this life, whether they're sinful or whether they're good, whether they're part of the goodness of God's creation or whether they're part of our fallenness and sin, the pleasures of this life are pitiful compared to all that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's